I'm taking a departure from our study in Matthew's Gospel today. It's the first Lord's Day of the year. It's a good time to review and look forward, and we'll go back to Matthew's Gospel next week. But this morning our reading comes from two places. First from the Gospels in John's Gospel, chapter 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1061. 1061, John 16, beginning at verse 16. And then we'll go to the book of Revelation, the first chapter. So beginning with John chapter 16, at verse 16, please hear the word of God. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And then please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. It's page 1203 in the Pew Bibles. Page 1203 in the Pew Bibles. And we'll read the entire chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And here ends the reading of God's word. When we start the new year, we often pause for a minute to gain perspective. We look ahead with anticipation, sometimes with a little bit of concern, and once in a while with great excitement. It's very difficult to predict much of anything. We know that political events are unpredictable. The weather, earthquakes are predictable only to a very small extent. We know that even health issues and wealth and even family events are often unpredictable. And that's why, as we live in this world, we buy insurance and we make contingency plans. We provide for the national defense. We try to have intelligence, and there is counterintelligence, because we're all trying to predict and to see what's going to happen. And we know that there's only one thing that's really certain, and that's death. Because even taxes come and go depending on who's in power. So one thing we can do is to review, because reviewing can be a lot clearer than predicting. And maybe in your family this week you reviewed at some point. You reviewed what had transpired over the course of the year. You reviewed what God had done for you. I reviewed briefly what had happened in our church this year. We've had one wedding. We have an engagement. We've had the birth of seven children, plus Marika, who moved in after she was born. We have one dear sister who went to heaven for her reward. We've had graduations, new jobs, a lot of travel. It's amazing how many people travel in this church. We've had people move away. We've had others who've arrived. We have two adults who were baptized, and a number of children were baptized. We began a preaching mission in the Berkshire County. We interacted with many friends and visitors. We installed two more deacons. We received many, many, many answers to prayer. God has been abundantly generous to us this year, brothers and sisters, with his love and his kindness toward us. As we think about the world, we know that the world continues in its struggles. And we know that this will continue until Christ returns. And we could focus on the evil. We're all aware of all the violence and the killings. We're aware of theft at the highest levels. We're aware of war and civil war. We know that there is great disease, slavery and exploitation of all kinds, sexual immorality, corruption and theft, the trashing of the earth, the trashing of human lives. We all know this. And the scripture tells us to expect this, sadly. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." But the world also knew the birth of children, the loss of loved ones. The world also knew weddings and engagements and graduations and jobs and travel and friendship. The world also resolved some conflicts. God sends his rain and his sun on all, the wicked and the just alike. God provides the blessings of life. God provides the blessings of productive work, of amazing gifts and skills to people all over and to people of all sorts. But mostly people live without giving thanks to God. Mostly people live assuming that their richest blessings are really theirs by right, especially in our culture. But not so with you, beloved. Not so with Christians. We have a different perspective. We know that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And we also have a different perspective on how things are unfolding in our own lives and in the life of the world and in the course of human history. We have a different perspective because God has given it to us. And the revelation of Jesus Christ helps us to understand the perspective that God would have us have as we look ahead into the unfolding of events in our own lives and in the lives of the church and of the world. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it begins with this word in Greek, apokalypsis, from which we get apocalypse. In Greek, it's a noun that means making something fully known. It means revelation or disclosure. Disclosing something completely, revealing something completely, is to do the action that is signified in the noun form here. And some people have even said that in this particular use of the word here in John, in this revelation that John wrote down for us, the word really has the sense of appearance. It's an appearing of things. It makes a lot of sense if you think for a minute. In the Old Testament, God removes his concealment. God appears. He'd appeared immediately in the beginning when he created all things to Adam and Eve. He walked in the cool of the garden with them. But once they fell into sin, God concealed himself. They hid from him, but he knew where they were. But then he removed himself from them, put them out of the garden. And then as the book unfolds, we find God through history beginning to appear. He offers himself for fellowship with Abraham, and then later with Israel. And I'm not going to review the whole Old Testament now. When we get to the New Testament, we find that it is God the Son. It is Christ who appears, revealing God fully in the flesh. And in Christ also appears the kingdom of God. And Christ, the main part of his message, was to call people into his kingdom through faith in him. So here, what is revealed to us is the coming again of God, the coming of God in power. And with this coming, the removal also of every enemy of his, the renewing of the entire creation, and the preparation at the end of just the most incredible banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb and his bride, the church. So as we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're put in a position of having God reveal things to us, reveal Christ to us, reveal his power to us, reveal what is really going on. It's a word, the revelation of Jesus Christ is ambiguous in Greek as it is in English. It could be a subject, object, or possessive. It could be Jesus reveals. It could be that Jesus is revealed, or it could be that it is his revelation. And probably the best sense is the possessive. It is his revelation because it says which God gave him. Jesus Christ here is the intermediary, is the mediator between God and the churches, between God and John, who is going to speak to the churches. God gave them this revelation, and Jesus Christ himself then passes it on. And he is at the center of this revelation. He is the one, as the book unfolds, he is the one who is able to break the seals of the scroll and move the course of history forward. He's the one who appears in the end as the victor, fully vanquishing all of his enemies. He is at the center of this revelation, and we are blessed to read it. We are blessed to hear it, because Jesus brings blessing to his people. His apocalypse, his revelation, brings a glorious perspective to our lives. And I encourage you in this new year to Keep this perspective before you. This revelation has a purpose. God gave it to him to show his servants. It is not a revelation that Jesus receives and then he keeps it closed. It's not a secret knowledge that he has and that is only for the elite. It's only for some mystics or some initiates or a priestly class of some kind. It's a revelation which he has to show his servants. It's for them. It's for the servants. And it is his own coming that is revealed, as you can see in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And he's given this revelation to show his servants what must shortly take place. And indeed, the shortly is so short here that it begins to happen immediately in this book. John immediately has the first vision. He's on the Lord's Day, worshiping God in his exile on this little tiny island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea off the west coast of today's Turkey, then Asia. And he is worshiping the Lord, and immediately these things begin to happen. Immediately he has a vision. And this adverb, immediately or shortly, is used one other time in this book. It's used at the very end in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 6 when Jesus gives the final instruction to John. He says, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Jesus sent it by an angel to his servant John. The revelation is visual. It's visions. And the angel was sent by Jesus to guide John through them all. And John now sends the revelation to the churches. He's gone through the visions with the angels. He's finished all this. He's written it down. And now he sends it to the churches. He testifies about what Christ has revealed to him. So he says in verse 2 that John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. He is like a traveler who returns home and reports on what he has seen. Our daughter Mauro, as many of you know, just returned from Madagascar yesterday. And she's been away for many, many months, and she has been reporting to us what she has seen. Remarkable and very interesting things. This is the way John comes. He comes, "I have traveled with the guidance of this angel and have seen these visions, and here is what I have seen." And now we listen excitedly. "John, what did you see?" And he tells us all these things. But there's a difference between the stories a traveler will tell and what John tells us here. Because what John tells us here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in hearing it, there is blessing. Blessing. So the purpose of this revelation is not only for John, but it is for the churches, for all the believers in the churches, and the blessing that comes with it. The blessing is for the reader, and the reader here is the pastor, or the reader in the church who is reading the epistle, reading the letter to those seven churches. He's also the angel there. Which angel is messenger. The word has two meanings. And when Jesus explains that he had the stars there, and they are the angels of the churches, they're the messengers. The messenger who reads it in the churches is blessed. "When I read this to you, I'm blessed." And the hearers also are blessed when they hear with faith. The revelation is a letter to the churches, and it's designed for reading in the public assembly of the congregation, like all the other apostolic letters. Now, it brings a blessing which is perpetual, a perpetual blessing of grace and peace. And it is perpetual. It follows the churches through all the ages and through all the world, everywhere where there are churches, and they read this revelation and they hear this revelation with faith. The blessing has gone to them. Why is that? Because of whom the blessing is from. The blessing is from He who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father. And the blessing is from the seven spirits before the throne, who, as the book unfolds, we see is the Holy Spirit. And the blessing is from Jesus Christ. The blessing that comes with this revelation is a blessing from the Holy Triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He sends the blessing to the churches. The sender is and was and is to come. He has no end. And He sends His blessing that has no end. And it's also a perpetual blessing because of what it's based on. It's based on His love and forgiveness to Him who has loved us and washed us from our sins, our text says here, in His own blood. It's based on that forgiveness. And I want to make one comment about the words that are used here, because there is a textual question here at this point in the revelation of John, where it says at the end of verse 5, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins. And there are two different manuscript traditions here, two different manuscript families. One is washed, one says released or loosed us from our sins. And the reason for that is that in the Greek, the two verbs sound very much the same. And in the time when the scribes were copying these letters by hand, because they didn't have keyboards and computers and photocopy machines and printing presses, but every book, every letter had to be copied by hand. And so someone would stand in front and read the text, and a group of scribes would be sitting down listening to this text and writing it down. And the two verbs, the one is lusati humas, released us, freed us, or loosed us. And the other one is lusanti humas. And you can see how they sound very much the same. Lusanti, lusanti. And so probably it is that the loosed us, released us, was the original form, because it fits better with the Old Testament teaching. In Isaiah, God says that her iniquity is released, pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So He has loved us and released us from our sins. He has set us free from our sins. And this is the blessing of His love. Because of who God is, and because of what Jesus has done, those who believe in Him are blessed by this benediction, by this revelation. And the benediction goes on, the blessing here. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. This blessing speaks of eternal life in God's presence. Grace and peace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's something that we don't deserve, but God freely gives us anyway. It is His unmerited favor to deliver us, to free us from sin and death, and to save us through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And our being saved from our sins is by grace. It's freely. It's not because we deserve it. We can't say to God, God, I deserve to be forgiven. God, You owe it to me to forgive me. We can't say that. It is completely out of the question, out of the realm of possibility to say that. But He forgives us freely. And He goes beyond that. He adopts us as His children. And He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. By grace, He brings us to believe in Jesus, to depend on Him as He is presented to us in the gospel. By grace, He makes us aware of our sin. We're not aware of our sin until God comes and says, you have a problem, or rather, I have a problem with you there. Then we begin to become aware of our sin. And it is gracious of God to make us aware of our sin so that we can ask Him to forgive us our sin. We, by grace, then are made aware of our sins. We are brought to fear His punishment, knowing that God is judging us for our sin. And also we are brought to turn then to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and desire to live Him, to live in Him obediently. And the peace of God that He talks about here, the grace and the peace. The grace brings us out of our rebellion against God, out of our sin or unbelief. It brings us to salvation. And then the peace that goes with it. The peace is God's perfect peace the peace that we have in His presence. It's not peace in the sense that war is over in the world. We'll never escape that. Every time that we take a breath and we walk in the world, there is a possibility of being involved in some conflict, some hassle, some problem, some argument, some dispute, some fight. It's not that peace that he's talking about here. It's not the stopping of warfare with temptation either, because that too we can't fully escape. God allows temptations to come to us so that we might see our need for him, that we might call out to him to save us and to render us more holy, that we might resist the temptation. And it isn't a peace that seals all of our earthly relationships. It's not a peace such that when we become Christians, suddenly all our relationships are great. We get along with everybody. And all of these fights and hassles and difficulties we may have had in our home or with our friends or at the workplace suddenly get dissolved. That's not the kind of peace that's in view here. It's impossible to have that kind of peace in a fallen world populated with people like you and me. It's impossible. The peace here is the peace in God's presence. It's the peace with God. It's a peace so that we know that God is at peace with us and we don't have to fear His judgment. We don't have to worry about His condemnation anymore. It is God who lays down His weapons of just retribution. He lays down His implements of death, which by all rights, by His justice, He should have used against us. And He lays them down. And He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the peace. It's a peace in His presence, in His household, in His family. It's the peace that surrounds and embraces all these wonderful scenes that we have in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of this book, where the living creatures and the elders and the saints and the angels are all around God's throne and they're rejoicing and praising God. Perfect peace. Nothing will ever come to disturb that. Nothing can, because it all centers around the throne of God and His presence there. And He assures that peace. This is the grace and peace. And it summarizes the blessings of the gospel. So when John comes and says, "Grace to you and peace," in the name of the Trinity, it is something very deep and very profound that he is expressing here. And the blessing, as we meditate on these things, the blessing comes to us. And this blessing of God, this benediction, is upheld by the power of Jesus Christ. He's identified here in verse 5 as the faithful witness. The faithful witness. It refers to Jesus as he came into the world to speak for God. He was God's great prophet. He was functioning in his office as prophet. He proclaimed the message that God sent for all of humanity. And his word is faithful and true. John has a lot to say about Jesus as a faithful witness, but not here, back in his gospel. Back in his gospel, Jesus is presenting himself again and again as a faithful witness. He says to the Jews who questioned his authority, he said to them in John 8:14, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going." He's the faithful witness who has come from heaven to do the Father's will. And is returning to heaven. And he knows he's the faithful witness. Later on he says, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He healed. He raised people from the dead. He multiplied loaves and fishes. He stilled the waves and the wind on the lake. He walked on the water. He never sinned. Never. These works testify that he is the faithful witness from the Father. And indeed, as he was going to be condemned by Pontius Pilate, as he stood there, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. And later he says to the disciples, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And you remember John's introduction in verse 2? John introduced himself as the one who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is what he's referring to. The Spirit has come and has enabled John and the other apostles to continue being the faithful witnesses that Jesus was. And they're carrying the message of the gospel out further into the world. Jesus is also identified here in verse 5 as the firstborn from the dead. And this refers to his function as a sacrifice. Because Jesus came into the world not only to teach and to preach, but he came into the world to die. He came into the world for the purpose of dying. We don't come into the world for the purpose of dying. We come into the world and eventually we will die, but that's not our purpose. Jesus came into the world to die. To die in order to be the perfect sacrifice through whom God would forgive the sins of his people. And this is what it means when it talks about him as the firstborn from the dead. He is, Paul writes in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so when we are joined to him, we also then are born from the dead. In Romans 8:29, God says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. He is indeed the one who is at the center of the assembly of the church as she gathers for worship throughout the world. The General Assembly, it's the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So Jesus went through death to life so that we who trust in him also will go through death, but into life. It is with that power over death itself that Christ upholds this blessing. And the last way he's identified is as the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the King of Kings. He is the sovereign Lord. His name is above every name that can be named. He is above our president. He is above every parliament, every congress. He's above every judge. He's above every international institution. He is above all. He is above all the anti-Christian rulers and systems that the world manages to belch out. He continues to reign over them, accomplishing his purposes. Many ignore him. Many will not recognize him as King of Kings, but it's at their peril, because in Psalm 2, God warns the rulers of the earth to kiss the Son, lest his anger be kindled. And no one will really successfully subvert or overthrow his authority. Some will try. And the revelation that Jesus gave to John as we turn the pages shows us those who try to overthrow the authority of the Lamb of God. And we see their failure. It is with this power as truth speaker, power as the resurrected victor, power as the enthroned King of Kings, that Christ commands this blessing for his people, for his church. And this blessing leads us and leads John to praise God. It leads him to praise him, saying, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins in his own blood, we are saved and sanctified. To him who made us a kingdom. A kingdom is the right word here, not kings. A kingdom and priests to God and his to his Father, to his God and Father. we are freed from sin, we enter into his kingdom, and then we are also priests in his kingdom. A priest is not a special profession. It's not a special class of people. But all Christians are priests. Priests of Christ to God and the Father, bringing prayer, bringing praise, the sacrifice of praise, bringing the sacrifice of our own lives, receiving the gospel and its blessings, and then telling the world about it. All of this, being salt and being light in the world, is a priestly function that you carry out as you serve Jesus Christ. And the praise of John then is, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And it's the first of many such doxologies, praising God for his worthiness to be adored and loved and served by all of his creatures forever. And then the revelation here reminds us that all of God's promises will certainly be kept. God's promise that Christ will surely come with the clouds of heaven, verse 7. And that's a reference back to the prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 about the Messiah coming on the clouds of heaven. It's a prophecy about which Jesus spoke to the Jewish priests who condemned him to death, saying to them that they would see him coming on the clouds of heaven. They will see this. And indeed, this is what is said here. They will see him, even those who pierced him. They will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. The coming of Christ is a very public thing. We will see it. God's promise. We will see it. It is public. There is nothing in the Bible about a secret rapture. There is nothing about a secret coming of Christ, which so many American Christians have come to accept and even write novels about. But in Christ's first coming, it was for a small number. It was in a very small part of the world, a backwater of the Roman Empire. But the second coming will be for all in the earth to see. Every eye will see him, even his murderers. And he will no longer need apostles and witnesses to run to the ends of the world telling them that Christ has come, because every eye will see him. He will be as visible as the sun in its brightness. And God's promise that every people will mourn him, grief and sorrow that they were wrong to deny Christ, grief and sorrow that he's come now to judge, and he's come to exercise his right as king and judge over them. There's a reference to Zechariah 12:10 here, where God says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The revelation shows us that they will try to hide from him, but they won't succeed. They won't succeed. And so John leads us in praise to Christ for his work of redemption, for his power and strength, and for his coming to judge the world. And that's the message in a nutshell. Now, how does that affect our perspective for the year to come? This message of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we take away from this immediately is blessing. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words. We are blessed when we read and when we hear God's word, the Bible. Conversely, when we do not read and when we do not hear the word of God, that blessing will not be ours. So I encourage you, keep this perspective and don't be like unbelievers in 2004. Read your Bible. Read your Bible looking for blessing. Read your Bible fresh. Come to the Word of God saying, God, you said that there is a blessing for reading this. Show me. Show me the blessing. Come to the book for understanding. Listen to what God says and consider that God is speaking to you. You, as you read that scripture. And also, paying attention in church. Paying attention in church is a blessing. It is not a restriction. Listening in silence. Meditating in your heart is part of worship. It's part of prayer, indeed, to wait patiently to receive from the Lord. It is not a restriction. We live in an entertainment culture. And because we live in an entertainment culture, people often think that unless we are performing, unless we are doing some sort of outward activity, we're not participating in something. But not so in worship. We come to worship for God. We come to worship to receive from God what He graciously bestows. The Lord says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Blessed are you when you read, blessed are you when you hear the words of the Lord. And the blessing comes to you when it's mixed, when your hearing is mixed with faith. When your hearing is mixed with faith. So pray that God will give you a heart to readily believe and receive His word by faith. Secondly, remember as you go through the year that we live by grace in peace with God. We live by grace, stress, in peace with God. We cannot attain holiness by what we do. God alone makes us holy. So we can surrender to Him. We can stop struggling. We can love the Lord. We can go to Him and confess our sins, put our guilt honestly before Him, and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is the life of Christ shed at the cross that provides atonement. It is not anything that we can do. And so you can live out this gracious promise of God through 2004. Freely confess, as our vows say, your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. Freely confess it. Embrace the promise of forgiveness through faith in Christ. And do it in every time. Don't struggle. Go to the Lord. Trust the work that Christ has done. And then grow in holiness. Grow in holiness through what you do. Ask God to bless and encourage your desires to obey Him. Having known forgiveness, having peace with Him, set your heart to serving Him more faithfully with obedient love. He loved you so much that He frees you from your sin. Such a small thing to love Him in return by saying, yes, Father, I will obey you. Enable me. Make me wanting to obey you, and then make me able to obey you. Thirdly, the Lord who sacrificed His life to free us from sin is also the Almighty who is reigning on the throne of the universe. On that throne is a Lamb who looks as if He had been slain. He's there. That was the vision. The vision tells us that it is Jesus Himself who is on the throne of the universe. And that means that if you are Christ's, you are protected. You are protected by the Lord of the universe. And this is one of the lessons to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. That even though the enemies are going to come and attack you, even though you're going to be persecuted, even though you may be persecuted to death, Christ is protecting you from harm. Death will not be the end of you. He will see you through it and into His presence. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and death has no longer any hold on Him. And He is preparing to destroy death itself. And if you are protected by Christ from men who at worst can put the body to death but cannot harm the soul, you are protected from ultimately, everything. Trust Him. And because He's on the throne of the universe, it means that your service to Him is never in vain. Never in vain. John was on an island in exile. Here he is, the apostle. I mean, think about a frustration. You know, Christ sends you out to preach to the ends of the earth, and you're on your way preaching to the ends of the earth, and they finally capture you, and they throw you on an island, and you're going to spend the rest of your life in exile on that island. Isn't that frustrating? Lord, didn't you mess this plan up somewhere? How can I be your apostle preaching all over the world, and you put me on this island for the rest of my life? John's labors were not in vain. He listened and he obeyed and he wrote to the churches the things that no eye had seen before. And it wasn't discarded by the churches as the ranting of a fool, because the power of the Holy Spirit accompanied the writing. The blessing came with the reading of the revelation. And so it is with all of your service done in faith. It may seem frustrating. It may not be the way you planned it. It may not be exactly the service you wanted to render. But who's on the throne? Who is directing the church? Who is truly evangelizing the world? The Holy Spirit will add His blessing and power to your service to the King, whatever little island He may put you on, in whatever service He has called you to. So the key is to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, not yourself. Offer up your works of service to Him with humble thanks. That's part of your sacrifice, Romans 12:1. It's part of your sacrifice to offer up your works to the Lord. And let Him add His blessing, because He's carrying out His plan. And it also means knowing that Jesus is on that throne, that when frightening things come upon you, when you're scared, when you're not sure how it's going to turn out, when a trial comes on you that, you know, makes the heart start to race, the blood pressure go up, and the worry sweats start to pour, remember that the Lord will protect you. Remember that the Lord is there to comfort you. There's a battle awaiting you in 2004, brothers and sisters. We're at war. And I don't mean the war on terror. I mean that we are at war as the Church of Jesus Christ, because the devil is at war against us, because sin is at war in our hearts, because the world is at war against the church. And we can't escape that battle, whether there's a war on terrorism going on or not, whether Hitler's in power, whether Saddam Hussein's in power, whatever else is going on in the world, that war continues. And there's a battle of faith awaiting you in 2004. There's a battle against temptation awaiting you. There's a battle against the sinful desires of your own flesh. And there's a battle against the world, and you won't escape it. We're little Christians in a great, big, secular, and proud commonwealth. We're little Christians against a great, big, powerful devil. We're little Christians tugged up and down by great, big powers of sin within us. We're weak Christians, just swept along by whatever the fashions are that the world pumps our way. That's the battle. But the Almighty reigns. He loved us. He freed us from our sins. He reigns. And we will see the day of His coming. And that time when you're scared, remember that He is there to protect you. He will comfort you. Turn to Him in prayer. Turn to Him in praise. And whatever the temptation, do what is obedient and right in His sight. And He will see you through it. He will give you courage, like He gave to Joshua, like He gave to Peter and John when they went to preach to the Sanhedrin, like they gave to Paul when he was stoned and thrown out of city after city, shipwrecked on the Mediterranean Sea. He will give you courage. He will give you peace through difficulties, because He lives and He reigns. In this fallen world, there are going to be heartaches. We are going to know illnesses. We are going to know losses. We are going to know unfairness, dishonesty, violence. We're not immune to the world's ills. But we can trust the Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. Because this world will pass away, but He will not pass away. And the people of His kingdom will not pass away. But this is the message of the gospel. Because of Christ, they will live forever and ever to serve Him and to rejoice in His presence long, long, long after 2004 AD is ancient history. Your Christian life began the day you trusted Christ, but it will have no end. And so that's the perspective you should have as you serve the Lord in 2004. The way God put it to Moses, he said, "And all these blessings shall come upon you." I love this. "And overtake you." All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed is he who reads, and blessed those who hear the words of our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Work in our hearts, that gracious work of your Spirit, that we may embrace your word fully and trust you and live before you, blessing your name, thanking you, and walking in humble obedience. Lord, glorify yourself in our labors this year. Bring glory to the name of Christ in all that we do, and cause us to be faithful servants of yours in every place that you put us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.